Well, good morning. What a glorious morning. We've already have been ministered to, and now as we turn to 1 and 2 Kings, let's pray that God would illuminate the very Word of God to us. Before I pray, I want to draw your attention to this little butterfly on my jacket. Last week I was blessed with 3 Cheerios, and today another one of the kids in our church family gave me, it was meant to be a bow tie, but it broke while I was putting it on my neck. So it became this. We are blessed to have little ones around this place. And may we be a people who are praying that God's word would not return empty in their lives, that it would accomplish what he has purposed. May we pray that God would draw each of them to himself. May we pray that another generation will, even with greater clarity and greater boldness, take up the mantle. Before I pray, I also think we should also mention, I ought to mention my dear wife, Lynn. If you've seen her this morning, you would think nothing is wrong with her. We're grateful for that. She has finished two treatments now. And it's been a bit of a roller coaster. You can continue to pray for us. It seems like day one and day two after the treatment is good. But by day 3, 4, 5, and 6, it's not only not so good, it's somewhat emotional, and we would appreciate your prayers. But then day 7 happens, and then day 8 seems to be actually pretty good again. And so we're in day 8 and 9, and we're looking forward, hopefully, to a good week. But we do appreciate your prayers. We should find out on August 20th is scheduled for her appointments to see if the thing is working. And then probably a week later, I'm expecting the 27th of August, they will give us a report on how the treatments are, if they're effective or not. And so we appreciate your prayers for my dear wife, Lynn. And then Norm and Leona are to be back tomorrow. I hope they did not fly with WestJet. If not, one of you will be preaching 1 and 2 Chronicles next week. So be prepared, have your phone on, but be praying for them, and I hope and pray that they had a restful time away. Let's pray, and then let's dive into 1 and 2 Kings. Lord, what a privilege we have to stand week after week opening this book and to together, Lord, hearing what you have said. So we thank you. And I do pray not only for our children that they would hear the word of God, but Lord, I pray that we as adults would hear your word and we would continue to be transformed. Lord, would you do your work even now? Father, would it not be Elroy that speaks, but would your spirit do a work in our lives. In your precious name we pray. Amen. So far in our journey through the Old Testament, one book at a time, we have discovered a great deal. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we were told that the ultimate remedy for the fall of Adam and Eve would come through the offspring of the woman. Then when we got to Genesis 12, we were told that this offspring would come through Abraham. Now Abraham is promised a nation that is countless. He's promised a land and a people. And we're told that this offspring that was promised to Adam and Eve would come now through Abram. and that through that offspring the nations would be blessed. That nation then makes a covenant with the Lord in the book of Exodus, and it's reiterated again in the book of Deuteronomy. The people of God would obey the Lord, keep His commands. The very one who chose them, the very one who redeemed them, well, then they will have life in the land. But if they refuse to obey Him, then there will be famine, there will be disease, there will be military defeat, and ultimately there will be exile. Last week, we noticed in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that God not only provides a king, but we are told that it is the offspring of this king, the offspring of David, that will rule forever. And so from Eve to Abram and now to the line of David, these covenants continue to grow and build upon one another as we look forward to Jesus. Like 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings was originally one book. And Kings is a chronological history of the nation of Israel, and specifically a chronological history of her kings, from the time of King Solomon, the son of David, to the time the nations are exiled in Assyria and then in Babylon. And it will cover a period of about 400 years, and so I hope you brought your lunch. But maybe more importantly than the 400 years, it's in this history that we are taught a great deal about the God of history. Kings is really a picture of how badly Israel breaks their covenant. And yet it's a picture of how this good and gracious God will keep His word, His promise. This morning, as we walk through Kings, I've divided the book into four sections just for our ability to follow along. The first is chapters 1 through 10 of 1 Kings, and I've titled it A Taste of Heaven. And then in 1 Kings 11 through 16, I've titled it Torn in Two. And then 1 Kings 17 to 2 Kings 12, a not so epic battle. A not so epic battle. And then finally in 2 Kings 13 to 25, banished into exile. And so again, a taste of heaven, the first 10 chapters, torn in two, chapters 11 through 16, a not so epic battle, chapter 17 of 1 Kings to chapter 12 of 2 Kings, and finally, banished into exile. Let's get to work. Section 1, A Taste of Heaven. 1 Kings 1 through 10. Now the book begins on the deathbed of David. And David's son Adonai is seeking to exalt himself. And he's got some around him that are trying to do this. But David keeps his promise and will exalt Solomon, his son, to the throne. And we meet Solomon last week in 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 25, God says something amazing. This is to none other than Solomon is the son of Bathsheba. We read in verse 24 of 2 Samuel chapter 12, then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went into her and lay with her, and she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon, and the Lord loved him. Doesn't that strike you as remarkable? God in His grace loved the son of Bathsheba and David even after that great and horrific sin. And the very next verse says, and sent a message by Nathan the prophet, so he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. And Jedidiah means beloved of the Lord. Huh. This is God's grace. Well, Solomon will become king. In chapters 1 and 2 of 1 Kings, Solomon's throne is established. It's secured. I'll let you read that on your own. But we get to chapter 3 is where I want to pick up the story. And I want you to notice in verse 3 of chapter 3, Solomon loved the Lord. This is the only place in all of Scripture where it makes a statement that an individual loved God. That's an amazing word. He loved the Lord. And in fact, he is such a humble man that he actually will go on and he will admit to the Lord that he needs help in leading this great nation. And so he wisely requests of the Lord to have an understanding mind. The Lord is pleased with his request, granting him wisdom. And also he says, I'm going to give you riches and honor. This is an incredible passage. Solomon loved the Lord. Verse 3, walking in the statutes of David his father. What was this? What were the statutes of David his father? Look down to verse 6. And Solomon said, you have shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart towards you. And you have kept for him this great and steadfast love and given him a son to sit on the throne this day. To love God means to obey his commands. If you say you love God and don't obey his commands, the New Testament says there's a problem with that. Solomon loved the Lord, and we know that because he walked in the statutes of David his father, and David his father walked before God in faithfulness and in righteousness, we're told in verse 6. In chapter 3, verse 14, God warns Solomon. He says, and if you will walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, as your father David walked, that then I will lengthen your days. There's a promise there. As we work our way through this first section, I want you to notice that we're going to begin to taste of what God's kingdom will look like. We see the wisdom in which Solomon makes judgments in chapter 3, and then in chapter 4, notice in verse 20, I want to read verse 20 and following of chapter 4. Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. They ate and drank and were happy. Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. Solomon's provision in verse 22 for one day was 30 cores of fine flour and 60 cores of meal, 10 fat oxen and 20 pasture-fed cattle, 100 sheep besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fattened fowl. Look at verse 25. And Judah and Israel lived in safety from Dan even to Beersheba, every man under his vine and under his fig tree all the days of Solomon. In those few verses, we begin to recognize that the people are numerous like the sand. The people are happy. We notice the expansiveness of King Solomon's nation. We see peace and we see safety. Now all of this should not surprise us. After all, God had promised these things. Genesis chapter 15. This is what God said to Abram. Genesis 15, verse 18, verse 5. Let's start there. And he, God, brought him, Abram, outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to them, so shall your offspring be. And now in the days of Solomon, there are so many of Israel and Judah, that it's like the sand of the seashore. God had fulfilled his promise. If you go down in Genesis 15, verse 18, on that day the Lord made a covenant, a promise with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land. Listen to the dimensions of it. From the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. God had promised this land back in the days of Abraham, and now in the days of Solomon, Solomon is ruling that very same piece of land. God had made a promise, and God had kept it. If you go back to Genesis chapter 49, I touched on this last week. This is Jacob as he's blessing his sons. And in Genesis 49, he blesses Judah. And he says to Judah in verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. In other words, the king is going to come from the people of Judah. And David comes from the people of Judah. God again keeping his word. But then listen to this, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He's washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. You should think of these things as you think of Christ, but you should also think of these things as the people of plenty. And God had answered the promise when we come to the days of Solomon. God is faithful. But even more critical in 1 Kings, the first 10 chapters, than what we see in chapter 4 is what we see in chapter 5, 6, 7, 8, and then even in 9. The building of the temple. You see, God's kingdom is defined by the presence of God. When Adam and Eve are in the Garden of Eden, God walked with them. When we get ahead and we look at the book of Revelation, Revelation 21 and 22, God will dwell with his people. That's where we're headed. In the wilderness, what's going on? God sets up a tabernacle and he fills the tabernacle. And the nation actually encamps around that tent and God dwells in the midst of his people. And now in 1 Kings chapter 5, 6, 7, and 8, God fulfills a promise that he makes to David. And as he builds, Solomon is building the temple of God. And God will dwell with his people. Said in verse 5 of chapter 5, God says, and so I intend to build a house for the name of, this is what Solomon says, and so I intend to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord said to David my father, your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, shall build the house for my name. To build a house for his name doesn't mean he had a name tag on the front. It meant that this is the place where he resided, his very being, his nature, his character. This is where God was going to live. Not that a temple could contain him. Chapter 8, temple is built. Verse 10 and 11 we read, and when the priest came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. We see this happening in the wilderness in the book of Exodus. And now we see it again in Jerusalem and in the temple. God was dwelling with his people. Much like he had done in the Garden of Eden. And as I said, much like he will in the new heavens and the new earth. This is nothing short of glorious. And God had kept his promise again. You see, this is what God had promised David. Look at chapter 8, verse 15. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel." This is Solomon praising the Lord, "who with his hand had fulfilled what he promised with his mouth to David my father, saying, 'Since the day that I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there. But I chose David to be over my people Israel.' And now it was in the heart of David my father to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to David my father, 'Whereas it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son who shall be born to you shall build the house for my name.'" And so God kept his promise. Well, not only did he keep his promise to David, but we're told he's kept his promise to Moses. Look at verse 53 in chapter 8. "For you separated them from among all the peoples of the earth to be your heritage, as you declared through Moses your servant when you brought our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God." And Solomon will continue. Look at verse 56. "Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise which he spoke by Moses his servant." You catching a theme here? When God speaks, you can count on it. His word will not return empty. It will accomplish what he has purposed. God is faithful. God is faithful. This is all history. These things happen, but these things happen according to a plan. They happen according to a promise, God's promise. Now, the organization of the kingdom and the wealth of the kingdom, even the wondrous way that the kingdom becomes a beautiful testimony to the nations, is unpacked in these first 10 chapters. Look at chapter 10. This is the story of Queen of Sheba from a distant land coming to see if all the things she has heard about Solomon is true. And she says in verse 8 of chapter 10, "Happy are your men. Happy are your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God who is delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. He has made you king, that you may execute justice and righteousness." These things happened not because of chance. They happened because God had made a promise, and God loved the people, and God was doing his work. This is nothing short of beautiful. God loved Solomon. God loved Israel. This is beautiful. But let's not move too quickly from these first 10 chapters. I want to linger a little longer in these chapters. I want to bring us back to chapter 3. Do you recall in 1 Samuel when David is anointed and God says to Samuel, "Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart"? Do you remember that? A few of you do. That's good. What actually happens? You can go look it up, 1 Samuel 16:7. Do you remember in Deuteronomy 6, where the people of Israel are commanded, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might"? Do you remember that? A few of you? Anybody? Yeah, okay. Oh, yeah, you are here. "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." And in that very same chapter, Deuteronomy 6, We're told that the way you love God is by keeping His commands. Very similar to what we see in chapter 3, verse 3 of Solomon. But we also see that the way we can love God with all our heart is by keeping the Word of God right before our eyes. This is when we go for a walk, we talk about the Word of God. We put it on our walls. That's what the text in Deuteronomy 6 says. But in 1 Kings chapter 3 and following, we have this splendid kingdom, the spectacular kingdom, and we have a taste of God's glorious kingdom in the future. But we also see something that isn't so pretty. Chapter 3, verse 1. Solomon made a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David until he had finished building his own house in the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. You say, well, what's the big deal there? The big deal is Deuteronomy chapter 7. This is what God said to the people of Israel before they marched into the promised land. Deuteronomy 7, verse 2b. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. In Deuteronomy, God says, don't intermarry with the other nations, because they will lead you astray, and you will follow other gods. And here Solomon, right off the top, marries the daughter of Pharaoh. I want you to notice verse 2 of chapter 3. We're told the people were sacrificing at the high places. However, because no house had yet been built for the name of the Lord. And then look at chapter 3, verse 3. Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father. Then there's a little word, only. He sacrificed and made offerings at the high places. And it goes on to describe that. And you can kind of say, well, there was no temple to go to, so what are they going to do? And the text actually says that in verse 2. But why is this a problem? Deuteronomy chapter 12. Before the people marched into the promised land, Moses reminds them, this is how you ought to live, and this is what he said. Deuteronomy 12, verse 2 through 7. Listen. You shall surely destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills, and under every green tree. You shall tear down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and burn their asherim with fire. You shall chop down the carved images of their gods and destroy their name out of that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. But rather, look at verse 5, but you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. There you shall go, and there you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the contributions that you present, and your vow offerings and your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flock, and there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your households and all that you undertake, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. They're not to, literally every high mountain in the nation, they're not to actually worship God in those places. They're only to worship God in the place that he chooses. And in 1 Kings, the people are worshiping God, thankfully, the Lord, but in high places. In chapter 3, Solomon is worshiping God at the high places. Now, he's not worshiping other gods, he's worshiping God, the text says, but again, a little bit troubling. And then in 1 Kings chapter 10, I want you to notice verse 26. The text says, and Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. And keep on reading. And the king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stone, and he made cedars plentiful as a sycamore of the Shephelah. Look at verse 14 of chapter 10. Now the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold, besides that which came from the explorers and from the business of the merchants and from all the kings of the west and from the governors of the land. There was so much gold in the land, it was almost commonplace. Why do I read that? Deuteronomy 17. This is what God had said. God says in Deuteronomy 17, verse 14, when you come to the land that the Lord your God has given you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers, who you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother, only he must not acquire many horses for himself, or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. Well, you say, well, God said he would be rich. He'd be given riches and honor, so that the gold came from God. It did. And the text doesn't actually explain it, but all it just reminds you that something is going on. It appears that Solomon and all of his wealth, maybe something's going on in his heart. There's one more thing I want to draw your attention to in 1 Kings. In the midst of his building the temple, right in the very center, there's 12 verses in chapter 7. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. Solomon was building his own house 13 years, and he finished his entire house. He built the house of the forest of Lebanon. Its length was 100 cubits, its breadth 50 cubits, its height 30 cubits, and it was built on four rows of cedar pillars with cedar beams on the pillars. You say, well, what's the problem? He builds a big house. He's got money. Chapter 6, the very last verse of chapter 6, it says it took him 7 years to build the temple. When we compare the dimensions of the temple to the palace is almost twice the size of the temple. It takes almost twice as long to build the palace as it does the temple. And stuck right in the middle of this text, and if this text is chronological like the rest of the book, it seems that it was actually delayed. The temple was built. He has to finish his palace, and then he furnishes the temple. We're not clear on that, but it seems to paint that picture. And you get this picture that there's something wrong in the heart of Solomon. One writer put it this way. Yeah, we taste and we touch a great empire, but we also see hints of a slow rot in the heart of a king. Jeremiah put it this way. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Now, that's not just Solomon's heart. It's the heart of all humanity. Under this impressive exterior, was there a rot in the heart of Solomon? You see, Solomon, like all of Israel, was called to love God with all their heart. Solomon, like all Israel, was to bind the word and the commands of God to his heart. In fact, the king himself, in that Deuteronomy passage, was actually supposed to write out the law of God and put it in a place where it was prominent, where he'd see it regularly and on a daily basis be reading it so that his heart would not be lifted up. You begin to wonder in these first 10 chapters, did Solomon copy that law? We're not told. And if he did copy it, was it in a prominent place? Was he reading it day after day? Or maybe he had stopped reading it and it had become a little dusty. First Baptist, where's your Bible? Jesus teaches us in Matthew chapter 6. Listen to these words, 19 verse 21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I wonder where Solomon's treasure was. For where his treasure is, that's where his heart will go. Well, that leads us to our second section. Chapters 11 through 16 of 1 Kings. Torn in two. Just in case we're not so sure about chapters 1 through 10, if there was a rot going on in his heart. But in chapter 11, we know there's a rot that's going on in his heart. Chapter 11, verse 1 starts out, "Now King Solomon loved many foreign women." Completely forbidden. This is what he's doing. Along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite woman, and from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, "You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods." Look at this phrase at the end of verse 2. Solomon clung to these in love. In verse 3, he had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father. First Baptist, can I ask you, what do you cling to? Honestly ask yourself this. What do you cling to in love? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. As a result, we're told the kingdom would be torn away from Solomon and 10 tribes would be given to his servant, his servant Jeroboam. However, God in his grace would keep his promise to David. And the kingdom would not be torn away completely. Look at chapter 11, verse 10. The end of verse 10. I think I got that right. Yeah. Verse 11, "Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and give it to your servant. Yet, for the sake of David your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem that I've chosen." This is amazing. Despite Solomon's disobedience, God continues to remember his promise. But God is keeping his promise to Solomon too, right? See, God keeps his promises whether they're judgment or mercy. Judgment or blessing. We look in verse chapter 11, he speaks to this Jeroboam, the servant of Solomon. In verse 37, he says, I will take you, Jeroboam, and you shall reign over all that your soul desires, and you shall be king over Israel. And if you will listen to all that I command you and will walk in my ways and do what is right in my eyes by keeping my statutes and my commandments as David my father did, I will be with you and will build you a sure house as I built for David. And I will give Israel to you. He makes a promise to Jeroboam is going to take away the 10 tribes to the north. And he says, if you obey me, if you keep my commandments, I'm going to make you into a kingdom like I did Dave, a sure house. We're told in chapter 12, the death of Solomon, his son Rehoboam takes the throne. And Rehoboam unwisely listens not to the older men, but listens to the younger men and puts a heavy yoke on the people, and the people rebel. They follow Jeroboam, and the nation is divided. It's a sad moment in the history of Israel. But listen to verse 26. Because Jeroboam now, verse 26, and Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David if this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem. Then the heart of this people will turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So the king took counsel and made 2 calves of gold, and he said to the people, you've gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Doesn't that sound familiar? The book of Exodus. Aaron makes a calf. Aaron says, behold your God who took you out of the land of Egypt. And what's going on here? Jeroboam does the same thing. He makes 2 of them. One to put in the very far north of his kingdom and one in the far south. The problem was he takes counsel, but he doesn't listen to the word of God. The word of God had said, if you obey my commands, if the people go to Jerusalem to worship on that one place, you will have a sure house. He fails to obey the Lord. And so in chapter 13, a man of God came out to Judah by the word of the Lord. And Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make offerings. And the man cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name. And he shall sacrifice on you the priests of the high places who make offerings on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. That's a harsh saying. But what that prophet was saying was in about 350 years, there will be a king and his name will be Josiah. And Josiah will take the very ones who offer sacrifices and burn their bones on this altar. These 2 calves will cause Israel, the northern 10 tribes, problems throughout their history until they are brought into exile. Chapter 14, we're told through the prophet Ahijah, he says this, verses 7 through 10. Go tell Jeroboam, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you leader over my people Israel, and tore the kingdom away from the house of David, and gave it to you. And yet you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commandments and followed me with all his heart, doing only that which was right in my eyes, but you have done evil above all who were before you, and have gone and made for yourselves other gods and metal images, provoking me to anger, and have cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold, I will bring harm upon the house of Jeroboam, and will cut off from Jeroboam every male. God's word. God's word to David is certain and sure. God's word to Jeroboam is certain and sure. God's word to us is certain and sure. Do we trust him? Or do we trust the counsel of others? The splendor of Solomon's reign seems so far away. In the north, God fulfills the promise of Jeroboam. His dynasty comes to an end, and there's a number of kings who will rule the northern kingdom until Omri, the dynasty of Omri, picks up. And the way this dynasty starts is sad because, well, actually, Omri kills one king who had just killed another king, and now he's in charge. Rehoboam's situation is not a lot better in the southern tribe, but thanks be to God, there's a few good kings, and his grandson Asa takes up the throne, and he does what is right in the Lord's eyes, chapter 15, verse 4, but it says, the high places were not taken away. Interesting. See, the splendor of Solomon's reign is long gone. Sin robs us of life. And God's word, it's going to be accomplished. When God says, this is what I will do, this is what he does. And just in case we've missed that main thought that keeps running through these pages, there's an odd verse at the end of chapter 16, verse 34. Turn there. 16, verse 34. It seems so out of place. In his days, this is in the days of King Ahab and Asa, in his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub. I don't think I'm saying that right, but according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. Back in Joshua chapter 6, God makes a promise after Jericho falls and says, whoever rebuilds this place, their firstborn is going to die, and their... Well, you saw it here. and their youngest will die. And many, many, many years later, that's what happens. God's word will be accomplished. And so the heart of man, who can understand it? And yet, the word of God is certain and sure, and it will come to pass. And that leads us to our third section, a not-so-epic battle. Starting in chapter 17, it seems like out of the blue, a guy named Elijah shows up. Now, Elijah, the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead, said to Ahab, who's Ahab? Ahab is the king of Israel, the northern 10 tribes. He's the son of Omri. Omri's the one who killed so-and-so who had killed so-and-so. You can read all these things on your own, okay? I want you to get you home for lunch. Ahab, we're told. Well, let me see if I can find it. In the 38th year of Asa, in chapter 16, verse 29, Ahab, the son of Omri, began to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. Not only did he keep on worshiping the golden calves, we're told that he marries a woman named Jezebel, daughter of the king of the Sidonians. And what does she bring? The worship of Baal. In verse 32 of chapter 16, he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. This is Ahab. And now Elijah shows up. And I've called this section from 17 of chapter Kings, 1 Kings 1 to 2 Kings chapter 12, a not-so-epic battle. Why? It's because it's a battle between Baal and God. This entire section. But it's not really an epic battle because Baal doesn't really show up. Elijah shows up. By the way, Baal is a storm god, and Baal is a god of fertility. So the storm god, the god of thunder and lightning, look at what does Elijah do. He comes to to Ahab, and he says that God had said, "It shall neither be dew nor rain these years except by my word." Baal is the god of the storm, and yet God is saying there's going to be no storm. Baal is the god of fertility, and yet God is saying there's going to be no life in the land because you're worshiping other gods. And at his word, for 3 years, there is no rain. But in the midst of that, Elijah is provided for. The widow of Zarephath in chapter 17 is provided for. And even more remarkably, the widow's son is brought to life. Who's a fertility god? Who's the god of life? Not Baal. Not Baal. In chapter 18, this is incredible. Elijah shows up again. Walks into Ahab's office. Verse 2, so Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria. And what do? They call all the prophets of Baal. And on top of Mount Carmel, they set up an altar. And on that altar, he says to the prophets of Baal, call upon your God and let him strike the fire. Let him light this offering. And they cry out to Baal for much of the day. And Ahab's, Elijah's mocking them. Oh, he must be sleeping. He must be relieving himself. But there's no answer. They're cutting their bodies. And they're showing their devotion to the Baal god. And yet, there's no answer. And then it's Elijah's turn. Elijah says, I want to make sure that this thing is impossible to light. So he has him douse it with water. And then he douses it again the second time. And then he has him douse it yet the third time. So the water is running everywhere. And then he prays to God. And everything is burnt up. Listen to how that's described. Chapter 18, verse 38. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. And Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook of Kishon and slaughtered them. You think the battle's over, right? And the very next phrase, God brings back the rain. The rains come after 3 years. Who's God? It's not Baal. It's God of Israel, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God who has promised these things to David. That's who God is, the one who made the heavens and the earth, not Baal. Jezebel wants to kill him. The battle isn't over. Elijah runs. Elijah cries out to God, take my life. In chapter 19, God gives Elijah some food and he heads off to Mount Horeb, the very place where God speaks to Moses in a burning bush, the very place where God speaks to the nation of Israel on Mount Sinai. That's Mount Horeb. That's the same place. And there God is going to speak to Elijah. At first there's a great wind, but God doesn't speak in the great wind. And then there's this great earthquake, and God doesn't speak to him in the great earthquake. And then there's this great fire, and God doesn't speak to him in the great fire. But then there is the text says, a low whisper. And that's where God speaks. A low whisper. Elijah has complained. There's no one left in Israel. And God says to him, I want you to go and anoint Hazael, the king of Syria. I want you to anoint Jehu to be king of Israel. And I want you to anoint Elisha to take your place as prophet. And then he says something fascinating to him. Chapter 19, starting in verse 16. Well, let's start in 15. And the Lord said to him, go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And in verse 17, and the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. And God says that to him in a whisper. It's not on the top of Mount Carmel that God does his work, but it's by the word of his mouth he does his work. Whether it's in a big, extravagant way or in a quiet way. God's word will put an end to these. And as you read this, you begin to realize this is exactly what happens. This is exactly what happens. First Baptist, we often look at the size of the crowd. We often look at the size of the budget. We often look at the beauty of the building, the size of the building. We often measure success by those types of things that we can taste and see. But how does God do his work? By his word. We may not even see it. I've got friends who serve in places that it seems like every time they turn around, there's someone coming to faith in Christ. Praise the Lord. But I know of others who are serving in places where the work is slow. You read the story of in Quebec in the 50s when Baptist pastors were being put in prison and they would pastor churches of 30 people. The ground was so hard, spiritually hard. And today, if you listen to some of the church plants in Quebec, it's amazing what God is doing. And it's not remarkable in the sense of thousands, but God is at work. But there was faithful men in the 50s and the 60s and the 70s and the 80s who were proclaiming the word of God. They were toiling tilling the soil, they were planting the seed, they were watering the seed, and eventually the growth would come. Don't get enamored by all the big things. Marvel at the parable of the mustard seed. Matthew chapter 13, Jesus says this, verse 31, he put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants. Becomes a tree so that the birds of the air can come and make nests in its branches. That's the kingdom of God. So this is what takes place in the middle section. Eventually, Ahab is crushed, his son is crushed, as is his family. And the work of Baal is put to the end and 2 Kings chapter 10. And a remnant will remain. And a king from David's line will be spared. I'll let you read that. And the kingdom would survive through the word of the Lord and his prophets. And so not so epic battle, which leads us to our last section, 2 Kings chapter 13 to 25. Banished into exile. This is probably one of the saddest sections. I don't know if it's as sad as the book of Judges, but it's a sad section. There's some moments of glory. The northern kingdom has a guy named Jeroboam II, and he's an evil man, we're told, chapter 14, verse 23. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. But listen to verse 25. This is chapter 14, 2 Kings. He restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabia according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet. Yeah, the same Jonah that we know from elsewhere, who was from Gath-Hepher. For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel was very bitter, for there was none left, bond or free, and there was none to help Israel. But the Lord had not said that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, so he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. There's a pocket of about 40 years there where God in his grace takes his evil 10 tribes to the northern nation. Not one of their kings followed the Lord. And for about 40 years, he allows them to expand their borders because God just had mercy on them. And God said he's going to do that. While Jeroboam was reigning in the north, Azariah, or Uzziah, you might know him from Isaiah chapter 6 in the year that King Uzziah died. Uzziah reigns in the south, 52 years. He does what was right, but his kingliness or whatever ends kind of not so good. In the north, after Jeroboam, there's a number of kings. They don't spend much time on the throne. It begins to quickly unravel. And in chapter 17, verse 6, we read these words. And sad words they are. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria, and he carried the Israelites away to Assyria and placed them in Halah and on the Habor, the river of Kozan, and the cities of the Medes. Verse 7 tells us why. Don't miss it. And this occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel, and in the custom that the kings of Israel had practiced. That's why God was right and just. The southern kingdom would also unravel, not quite as quickly. They had a few kings, some bright spots. There's Hezekiah, we're told in chapter 18, verse 4. Listen to this. He removed the high places. Finally! And broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah, and he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the people of Israel had made offerings to it. That's interesting. It's the first time it comes up again. Verse 6, 5, he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. What did Solomon hang fast to? Yeah. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following, but kept the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with them. There's an incredible miracle in that chapter, chapter 18. Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, surrounds the city of Jerusalem and lays siege to it, and it looks like they're done. But Hezekiah trusts in the Lord. And God wins a victory. It's Hezekiah, but his son sets up on the throne Manasseh. Unfortunately, Manasseh reigns for 51 years in chapter 21. And his sin was greater than any. Greater than any. After Manasseh, Ammon sits on the throne for 2 years, and then God gives an 8-year-old, Josiah, the throne. In chapter 22, Josiah is a bright spot. He repairs the temple. They find the Word of God. They read in the Word of God, and for the first time, not even in the days of the judges or the kings, they actually celebrate the Passover, the text says. This is remarkable. But even the southern kingdom will fall not to Assyria, but to Babylon. I want you to notice something. In chapter 24, almost near the end of the book, Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he became king. And he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. Verse 9, he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father had done. Verse 10, he's taken captive. He goes to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, in verse 17 of chapter 24, and the king of Babylon made Mattaniah, Jehoiachin's uncle, king in his place, and he changed his name to Zedekiah. So now his uncle's reigning. Zedekiah was 21 years old. He reigns for about 11 years, and we're told that he also did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. At the very end of chapter 24, we're told Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon, but that did not go well for him, for the Babylonians sieged the city of Jerusalem. They come in, and they breached the walls. Verse 5 of chapter 25, the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook him in the plains. And then they captured the king. They brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and they passed sentence on him, and they slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes and put out the eyes of Zedekiah. The last thing he saw was the death of his sons. They bound him in chains and took him to Babylon. They destroy the walls, they destroy the great house, they destroy Jerusalem, they destroy the temple. There's nothing left. People of God are now in Babylon, in exile. And we ask the question, what about the promise? What did God say to Abram? A land and a people that the nations would be blessed through. What about the promise of David? Zedekiah's eyes are out, his sons are dead. The last few words of 2 Kings. And in the 37th year of exile of Jehoiachin, remember him, 18 years old, ruled for 3 months, did what was evil in the sight of God? Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, evil Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, graciously freed Jehoiachin, king of Judah, from prison. And he spoke kindly to him, and he gave him a seat above the seats of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin put off his prison garments, and every day of his life he dined regularly at the king's table. And for his allowance, a regular allowance was given him by the king according to his daily needs as long as he lived. And there is a glimmer of hope. Ever so little, but a glimmer of hope. You see, God has spoken to David. He says, I will raise up your offspring after you. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. My steadfast love will not depart from him. When we see these words, we're going, okay, God, you're going to answer it. A greater Solomon is yet to come. For God has declared it so. Let me pray. Lord, as we walk through these two long books and we see these 400 years of constant decline as the people of God tend to walk away from you, there's moments of brightness and we thank you for that, the Hezekiahs and the Josiahs. But in the end, there's banishment. There's exile. For that's what you said would happen if they would not obey your commands. Father, as we read this book, we go, We're also amazed at how you keep your promise. And even in the midst of death, there's hope. There's resurrection hope. The family of David could carry on. Lord, we know the end of the book. We know Jesus will come through the line of David, and we praise you for that. Lord, I pray that we'd be a people who would marvel at your word. That we would be a people who would know for certain that what you said would be accomplished, that what you say we can trust. May we be a people who hide this book in our hearts. May we be a people who keep this book before our eyes. May we be a people who read this book. May we be a people who love you with all our heart. But Lord, we recognize that our heart is deceitfully wicked. And so we also ask that would you give us a new heart so that we might obey you. Lord, we long and look forward to the new covenant, the one we're in. Oh, thank you, Jesus. In the name of your glorious Son, the Son of David, we pray.